The next few weeks of sermons are going to feel a bit like we're in the wrong season. If you've been in church for a long time and in your lifetime, the next several weeks are going to feel like we're leading up to Easter, not to Thanksgiving and then Christmas. This last section of the Gospel of John is all about Jesus' arrest and trial and crucifixion and the amazing miracle that came afterwards. We often talk about that in February, March, and April, though we sing about it every Sunday, don't we? But I think it's good that we've reached this point in November, because this is something that Christians should be the most thankful for. And it is what Christmas is all about. This is why the Word became flesh. Amen? So we're going to lean into it over the next several weeks, seeing what our Lord went through so that we are more thankful and more worshipful than ever before, and that we enjoy life in Jesus' name. In John 18, we're in the night before the cross. Jesus has met with his disciples, washed their feet, given them the farewell teachings, and prayed the real Lord's Prayer, his great prayer of consecration, praying for his glory to be revealed and one day seen, for protection for his disciples and for their unity and oneness because of his oneness with God the Father. And now Jesus has finished talking and praying and is ready to be arrested. And you've probably already caught that this arrest is unlike any other arrest ever, right? Did you hear how strange it was when Kyla read it to us? Now, I've never been arrested yet, but I can imagine what it feels like. I've been stopped for speeding before, and I know how nervous I felt then. I feel nervous when I'm not speeding and I pass by a police car. But Jesus doesn't act nervous. He doesn't act scared. And he knows that he's going to get something much worse than a ticket. Jesus doesn't act like a criminal. He acts like a king. Let me show you what I mean. Let's start again in verse 1. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. We know it from the other Gospels by the name Gethsemane. It's on the east side of Jerusalem. It's nighttime, probably past midnight, so we would consider it, by our reckoning, Friday morning. It's cold, and it's dark, and Judas knows where they will be. Remember Judas? He had slipped out in the dark back in chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. Judas is nowhere to be seen because he has gone off to betray Jesus. He's been one of the 12. Just think about that for a second. Every time he gets mentioned, it says, the one who betrayed him. He's been in the inner circle of Jesus. Jesus washed his feet just a few hours ago. Jesus had given him a piece of bread that he dipped in the sauce at the table. Did you ever dip a piece of your bread in the sauce at the table and then hand it to somebody else? You only do that with close family, right? Jesus had just done that. They were that close. And Judas knows where Jesus would normally be. He knew that he would be in the garden. He knew that Jesus loved to take his disciples to the Olive Garden and not just for the breadsticks. Sorry, I had to. But this was a regular meeting place in this grove of olive trees. Jesus prayed there. Jesus loved this garden, and Judas knew it. There are a lot of gardens in the Bible, aren't there? Sometime, trace the gardens from Genesis to Revelation. You could probably do that on a Bible app on your phone. Search for gardens and walk through all the different gardens in the Bible. A lot of important things happen in gardens. Everything was lost in a garden, wasn't it? Now everything gets fixed in a garden as Jesus gets arrested in a garden. Or does he? I mean, who is really arresting whom here? Look at verse 2. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. This is serious. They have on their tactical gear, and there's a whole lot of them. The Greek word translated here, detachment, is spiron, or a Roman cohort, which is a unit between 200 and 600 soldiers. Now, even if they didn't, if the whole cohort, all 600, didn't go on that mission, there were probably at least 200 soldiers with Judas and some of the Jewish temple guard. And they were marching up the hillside in the darkness with their torches and lanterns gleaming off of their swords. Why so many? I think they're afraid of Jesus. They're afraid that he's so popular. They saw the crowds as Jesus came riding in. This is Friday night, right? He just came riding in on Sunday on a donkey. And everybody, the town was going wild. They're afraid that Jesus is plotting to overthrow the government. He thinks he's the king of the Jews. What if he raises an army? So they come ready. Or so they thought. And what does Jesus do? Does he run? Does he bargain? Does he send out an emissary to meet them and try to negotiate? No. He steps out himself towards them, the light of the torches on his face, and he asks the first question. Look at verse 4. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" That's our title for today. Who is it you want? If you have the English Standard Version, it says, "Whom do you seek?" Who are you looking for? Jesus doesn't sound like a criminal, does he? No, he sounds like a king. State your business. Who are you after? You're obviously here for someone. Who is it? Notice that John emphasizes in verse 4 that Jesus knows all that is going to happen to him. We've seen that again and again in the Gospel of John. Jesus is going into this with his eyes wide open and in fact is choosing it for himself. That's why he takes the initiative and he puts them on the defensive. Who is it you want? Today I have five descriptions of Jesus to try to capture what I see about him in these first 27 verses of chapter 18. Here's the first one. An undaunted king. Jesus is an undaunted king. He's not afraid, not of them, at least. He's not scared. He's not running away, even though he knows what is coming. He knows what's coming. And he's been praying fervently and desperately to the Father that he would take it away. He knows it is coming, and he chooses it. And he chooses to come to it. He walks towards them. We're going to see this in the next several weeks. Jesus is regal. He's in charge. He's not helpless here. He's not caught up in some trap that he couldn't get out of. If he just said the word, a legion of angels would have wiped out this puny cohort of Romans. But he doesn't call for help. He calls out, "Who is it that you want?" And they answer in verse 5, "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Did you ever notice that? I remember when I first saw that clearly. I've been a Christian a long time. I'd read the Bible a long time, but I'd never noticed this detail. Jesus says, "I am he," and these 200 men retreated and fell backwards. Maybe the first row jumped back and they all dominoed after. I don't know. I do know that they would have been ashamed. I see them all climbing back up to their feet, picking up their torches. They'd fallen, make sure their sword's on. Maybe they're now all in a defensive posture. This guy's undaunted. 200 plus men, all in a defensive posture, outnumbered by one. But what a one. Notice this happened when Jesus said what? What did he say? I am he. You know what the Greek is there? It's ego eimi. Does that sound familiar? We've seen it again and again in the Gospel of John. It could simply be translated, I am. He said, I am, 7 times in this Gospel with something after to tell us how amazing he is. I am the bread of life, ego eimi. I am, ego eimi, the light of the world. I am, ego eimi, the gate for the sheep. I am, ego eimi, the good shepherd. I am, ego eimi, the resurrection and the life. I am, ego eimi, the way and the truth and the life. I am, ego eimi, the true vine. But a few times he's also said it without anything after it. Ego eimi, I am. And that can be translated, I am he. It does mean that. That's one way that you could say that in Greek. But I'm sure it means more than that. Or why would these guys all fall down? Remember when he said it in John chapter 8, verse 58? He says, before Abraham was, ego eimi, I am. He's referring to the burning bush, isn't he? He's saying he is the I am. Number two, unveiled deity. For just a second, even if they couldn't see it, they could hear his divinity. Here was God the Son confronting them. Not just an undaunted king, but an unveiled deity. Look again at verse 6. When Jesus said, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. He sure doesn't act like a criminal. He acts like a king. He acts like the King of Kings. But that isn't the end. They don't all go home with their tails between their legs, and they don't all bow in worship and begin to follow Jesus. No. Jesus asked them the same question again. Verse 7. Again he asked them, who is it you want? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. I told you, ego eimi, Jesus answered. If you're looking for me, then let these men go. It's not over. In fact, it's just beginning. Jesus is getting arrested here. He is going to the cross. But his followers are not. Notice what Jesus has done. He has focused their attention on him and him alone. I see you got a warrant there. Whose name is on the warrant? Whose name is on the warrant? Jesus of Nazareth. All right, I told you that's me. Let these other 11 guys go. And apparently they do. They scatter and go free. Even Peter. And wait till you see what Peter does. Notice how protective Jesus is. Notice this. Jesus is being arrested, and he's thinking about his disciples. He's promised them all along to watch over them. And look what John says about it in verse 9. This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. I have not lost one of those you gave me. Remember when Jesus prayed that? Last chapter, chapter 17, verse 12. While I was with them, Father, I protected them and kept them safe by the name you gave me. None has been lost, except the one doomed to destruction so that Scripture would be fulfilled. And this, John says, is a picture of that. As they were kept safe here, it was a picture of how Jesus' people are going to be kept safe forever. Not lost one. Not lost one of those you gave me. Remember, we are the gift of God the Father to God the Son, and he does not lose his gifts. Let's make that number 3, unstoppable Savior. This happened so that the words of Jesus had spoken would be fulfilled. I have not lost one of those you gave me. You can't stop Jesus from saving his people. Amen? Peter tried. Look at the next verse, verse 10. Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Now Peter meant well. He's trying to help. He pulled out a short little, in Latin, it's gladius sword, and he went for the head. But it probably bounced off the Roman helmet and just sliced the guy's ear. Peter had told Jesus that very night he would follow Jesus to death. I will lay down my life for you, he said. Chapter 13. Do you remember what Jesus told Peter about that? Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. Peter was trying to help, but he was going about it all wrong. Jesus' kingdom does not come by the edge of the sword. Jesus' kingdom comes from loving sacrifice. In fact, Peter was actually trying to stop Jesus from saving his people. That's what would have happened. Yikes, what if it had worked? Verse 11, Jesus commanded Peter, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? What's the answer to that? Yes, of course I will. I'm going to drink that cup. What cup is he talking about? It's the cup of God's wrath. It's the cup of suffering and judgment and death. It's the cup that Jesus had pleaded with his Father to take away from him. But the answer was always no. Jesus needed to drink it so that we would not. Remember, he knows what he's doing. He's drinking the cup for us. That's why this text is so appropriate for Thanksgiving. Because our undaunted King, who is the unveiled deity, is determined to be our unstoppable Savior. He's going to lay down his life, and nothing, but nothing, is going to deter him from doing it. Peter goes free. The other disciples go free. But Jesus goes bound. Verse 12. Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Our Lord was handcuffed. You know that's ridiculous, right? Not only could they not do it unless he let them, but he didn't do anything to deserve it. Peter could have been handcuffed. He was swinging swords. But Jesus hadn't done anything to deserve this. Can you think of anything Jesus has done in the Gospel of John, which we've been studying nearly every Sunday since August 2023? Anything that Jesus has done which would call for him to be handcuffed? From here on, for the next two chapters, it's all injustice all the time. Jesus is mistreated at every step of the way, and it's a mockery of justice. First off, they held this trial at night. That was illegal. And they don't take him first to the legal high priest. They take him to Annas. Annas was like the godfather high priest. He had been the high priest for 10 years, but then had been deposed. His son-in-law Caiaphas was the official high priest at the time, but Annas was like the power behind the scenes. In fact, all five of his sons become high priest over the next 30 years. With him kind of pulling the strings. So this is the godfather high priest, and he probably hates Jesus with a passion. He probably lost a lot of business when Jesus went around tossing tables in the temple. And his son-in-law hated Jesus too and wanted him dead. Verse 14, Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. Remember that? Chapter 11, verses 49 through 51. Caiaphas didn't realize that he was a prophet. He said that it would be good if one man died for the people, and it would be, but not the way he meant it. But it would be. That's why Jesus was going to the cross. That's why Jesus was determined to drink the cup. That's why Jesus is standing before Caiaphas, his father-in-law, and being interrogated. Meanwhile, Peter's trying to sneak in. He hasn't run off. He's been following at a distance, and he's trying to get close and see what's going on. Look at verse 15. Simon Peter and another disciple, perhaps John, the gospel writer himself, were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. He has access. But Peter had to wait outside the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. I wonder what he said. "You're not one of his disciples, are you?" the girl at the door asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." Strike one. It's good that Peter's there. But it's not good that Peter denied following Jesus. Verse 18. It was cold. And the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. I don't think he was interested in becoming a follower himself. I think Annas was trying to figure out just how big a problem he had on his hands. How many disciples do you have? What have you been teaching them? Are you going to lead a revolution? Verse 20. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." Who's interrogating whom here? Right? Who is arresting whom? Who's interrogating whom? Jesus doesn't back down. He isn't cowed by the great and mighty Annas. Jesus is, number four, unashamed defendant. He might be the one on trial, but it doesn't really feel like it. Jesus says that he's taught openly to the world and not in secret. Now, that doesn't mean that he didn't teach in private. Obviously, he did that very night. But if you want to know what he taught, just ask him. He's the same in private that he is in public, and his beloved disciple John is going to publish his teachings for the whole wide world to read, just like we're doing today. There's no political conspiracy here. And why is Jesus being questioned? That's not proper procedure. If this is a trial, the prosecution is supposed to produce witnesses. Where are the witnesses? If there's a conspiracy going on, it's on the other side. This is so unjust. You want proof? Look at verse 22. When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. Go ahead, feel that. Feel that. That is our Lord being smacked in the face. Does he feel shame? They're throwing shame at him. Does he feel any shame? No. He knows he isn't even really talking to the high priest. Annas isn't really the high priest. Even Caiaphas isn't really the high priest. Annas is the one talking to the high priest. Verse 23. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" He's unashamed. He's done nothing wrong. He's perfectly innocent, and he knows it. And they know it too. But that doesn't stop them from sending him to the cross. Verse 24. Then Annas sent him, still bound, to Caiaphas, the high priest. There he will get his official charges and be sent over to the Roman governor, Pilate. We'll learn more about that next Sunday, Lord willing. But now we find out what happened to Peter at about the exact same time. Verse 25. As Simon Peter stood warming himself, he was asked, "You're not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." Strike two. Will there be one more? Verse 26. One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove?" Here's Peter's chance. Here's his chance to do what he said he would do, lay down his life for Jesus. Verse 27. Again, Peter denied it. And at that moment, a rooster began to crow. Strike three. Peter's out. I know how Peter feels. At times I have denied him too. But let's not just focus on Peter here. Let's think about Jesus. What does this denial of Jesus say about Jesus? It's number five. Jesus is an undeniable prophet. Now, of course, Peter just denied knowing him, so I don't mean that kind of undeniable. I mean that when you look at Jesus' prophecies, they all come true. Every single one of them, undeniably. Jesus said that Peter would deny him three times before the rooster crowed. And guess what? Peter denied him three times before the rooster crowed. Every time Jesus prophesied of the future, it came to pass. And that means that we can trust him for everything he's prophesied for our futures. Think about what all that means. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty." He prophesied that. It's undeniably true. He said, "I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." He prophesied that. It's undeniably true. He said, "I am the vine, and you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit." He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." He prophesied that. So it'll be true. He also said, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." If he prophesied that, it will undeniably come true. We can take these promises to heart. His prophecies of the future always are fulfilled. And he also said this, "In this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world." Who is it you want? I'll tell you who I want. I want an undaunted king who is unafraid and clearly in charge. I want an unveiled deity to worship, a man who is clearly God the Son. I want an unstoppable Savior who is bound and determined to rescue and keep his people no matter what. I want an unashamed defendant who is clearly not guilty, so that he can take my place as a lamb without blemish or defect. I want an undeniable prophet who always keeps his promises and infallibly predicts the future. Who is it you want? I want Jesus, and I want him for you too.